This evening I wish to address you from that portion that we read in John chapter 9 about the man born blind. And you saw from the remainder or the final part of chapter 8 that this occurs in the context of great opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ. Opposition mounted against him principally because he unashamedly claimed to be God. He said before Abraham was, I am. Remember when Moses was met by the Lord in the desert at the burning bush, and the Lord spoke to him there, and he asked the Lord, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord said, tell them I am hath sent you. That is the name that God takes to himself. I am the eternal, unchanging God. And the Jews understood that that was what Jesus was saying about himself, which is why they took up stones to stone him, because they believed that he was blasphemous in taking that title to himself. And indeed he would have been blasphemous if it weren't true. But you'll notice that chapter 8 concludes with these words, going through the midst of them, he passed by. His time had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And the wrath of his enemies was impotent against him. No man could take the life of Christ from him. He would lay it down at the time that his Father appointed. But immediately, we move into chapter 9, we read, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. He passed from this scene of conflict and threat to himself. And remember that our Saviour was truly man as well as truly God. And we cannot say that he was immune to any sense of danger from his enemies. As he passed from that scene of conflict and danger, he passed by and saw this blind man. Now, if it had been you or I who had emerged from that conflict out of the temple precincts, I don't think you and I would have anything else on our mind except the danger we had just escaped from. That would be preoccupying us. We would be taken up with relief. But it says something of our Saviour's compassion and composure that emerging from a temple precinct, perhaps as he walked through the temple gate, his eye falls upon this blind man, and his thoughts are not of himself, but of him. Isn't that remarkable? Doesn't that speak volumes of the loving heart of Jesus of Nazareth? And we're told that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And I don't think we're to understand that merely as he saw that man just as he would have seen many others passing by, and perhaps other beggars at the temple gate. He saw this man with the look of one who had a blessing in store for him. This was one of his elect. And he saw him with the eyes of the Saviour, looking upon one of his lost sheep, the Good Shepherd, eyeing one of his sheep. And he saw this man, and we're told this man was blind from his birth. And what a vivid picture this is of the condition of each and every human being in this world, with perhaps the exception of John the Baptist, who was regenerate, we believe, before birth. And there may be others, but generally speaking, every single human being comes into this world spiritually blind. We learn that clearly in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. We're told about the natural man having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The blindness of the heart. Acts 26, verse 18, Paul speaks of his mission to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. To turn them from darkness to light, to open their eyes. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this in chapter 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Here is a man in his natural condition, born blind, blind to all that is spiritual. The natural man, we're told, receiveth not the things of God because they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Naturally blind, no discernment in spiritual things. And you have to ask yourself that question. Have my eyes been opened? And if you cannot say that with a degree of confidence, then you must not waste time seeking to the Saviour who is able to do abundantly above all that you can ask or think. He is able to open the eyes of the blind. Well, the next thing we observe in the very next verse is that the disciples ask what to us seems a very cruel question. But obviously, in the culture of the day in which they lived, this was the normal thought process. These are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember. These are not hard-hearted, wicked men. And in all innocence, perhaps, they say, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? It seems to them only natural to ask this question. This man has been visited with a very severe affliction. Therefore, there must be a great sin behind it. There must be some exceptional sinful behaviour that lay behind this occurrence. You know, if you follow Buddhism, I hope none of you do, but if you follow Buddhism, you would identify with this, because the Buddhists talk about karma. And they say that if you are a wicked person, in your present life, you will come back in another life in a worse condition than what you are now. They call it karma, getting your comeuppances. And this is not far removed from what the disciples are saying here. And yet, when you think about what they said, how cruel those words must have been. And they appear to have been spoken in the hearing of this blind man. Imagine if you were the blind man and you heard the disciples of the Saviour discussing your case as to whether it was you or your parents who had sinned, whose sins had brought this affliction upon you. How this man must have trembled at the thought of that hard, cruel assessment of his condition. Almost saying he deserves it. And sometimes, you know, you and I, not meaning to, not consciously doing so, can fall into that trap. When we see people who are down and outs, for instance, and we are inclined to think, well, they don't deserve our compassion because it's their own folly that put them in this condition. I know I've sometimes thought that, more times than I would like to admit to. But is that the heart of the Saviour? Freely you have received. If the Lord had visited you according as your sins deserved, where would you be now? Freely you have received, freely give. Let a heart of compassion be found in us as we are the Lord's people. The love of Christ ought to constrain us towards those who are in affliction. Well, we notice that the Saviour, when he saw him, and when he heard this question from his disciples, he wisely, judiciously, but firmly rebukes them. And this is what he says. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." This rebuke cuts to the very heart of the pride of our hearts when we view others who are perhaps in a more afflictive condition than ourselves. There is a tendency in every one of us to judge of another person's spiritual condition by their outward estate. Ask yourselves, is that true? Is there not that tendency to conclude that a person must have done something grievously offensive to have invited such a judgment upon them? We need to balance that thinking with the wisdom that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. Your minister referred us to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. In the very next chapter, chapter 9, we find in the second verse, "All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. And what Solomon is saying here is, it doesn't matter whether you're a righteous man or a wicked man, you can all be subject to the same afflictions and trials in this life. Indeed, the psalmist in Psalm 73 goes further and says that often the wicked seem to prosper. There are no bands in their death. They have an easy life and an easy death. But the righteous, oh, what troubles come upon them. I was just discussing with your minister this afternoon how 50% of the book of Genesis concerns the life of Jacob, that man who knew so much trouble, so much affliction. Do we say that Jacob was cast off by God? Wasn't that the conclusion that those who mocked our Saviour on the cross came to? Let God have him, if he will. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He must be a wicked man if God has suffered him to die such a cruel, painful death. And you see, these things are written for our learning. It's too easy to say if we had been there, we would not have spoken as those disciples did. But it is natural to us to readily condemn others in our hearts if they seem to be under great affliction. We need grace, don't we? To pity and to be compassionate and to love and to be thankful when we think of what we deserve if God were to visit us according to our sins. Well, Christ says to his disciples that neither this man sinned nor his parents. Now, of course, he's not saying they are sinless. He's not in any sense implying that. But what he is saying is that the conclusion of the disciples was on a false premise. It wasn't because of some unusual, some particularly heinous sin that this tribulation, this trial, this affliction was visited upon this man. He gives another reason. He says, rather, it was that the works of God should be made manifest in him. His sufferings are not because of some singular sin, but rather for the glory of God. Now, let's just think for a moment about the works of God being manifested in affliction. And as we've already said, it is something that each of us have to be watchful against, that we do not presume to judge and condemn others because of their outward state. Psalm 69 verse 26 ought to be a great restraint upon us in this regard. The psalmist says, they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. And that's exactly what these disciples were doing. They were talking to the grief, and probably in the hearing of this man, whom God had smitten and whom God had wounded. But God had done so because his works were to be made manifest in him. And you think of how God's works are so often made manifest in affliction. We read there of Naaman, the captain of the king of Syria, the host of the king of Syria. This proud, unbelieving man was afflicted Everything in his life was something to be coveted. He was prosperous. He was in a high place in the king's esteem. He had everything going for him, as you might say. But there was a significant fly in his ointment. He had leprosy. And that spoiled everything. How could he enjoy all the blessings that he had whilst he was afflicted with leprosy? And when sent to Elisha, he goes with hope in his heart that the God of Israel, of whom he had heard much, might cure him. But what he needed to be cured of, even more than his leprosy, was his proud heart. You know, it's significant that when the Lord challenges Job towards the end, in the 40th chapter, he challenges Job, "Canst thou take Leviathan with a hook," for instance. All these various challenges that the Lord puts to Job to show Job how impotent he is. And one of the challenges the Lord puts to Job is, "Canst thou humble the proud?" You see, humbling the proud is a work of God, isn't it? It's God who humbles the proud. And Naaman had to be humbled. And the Lord humbled him when he had to wash in the River Jordan. And we spoke of Manasseh. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. So God, the mighty works of God, can be shown in affliction when affliction works for the humbling of the afflicted. I think it was Matthew Henry who said, "There is no greater blessing in this life than good health, save sickness. No greater blessing in this life than good health, save sickness." Sickness is often the instrument the Lord uses for the good of ourselves. And then you think of how afflictions such as this blind man had can be used of the Lord as a trial of his people's faith and training them in patience. Romans chapter 5 speaks of this. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." We glory in tribulations also. "Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost who is given unto us." See, the works of God are manifest in affliction, in training us in faith and in patience. And of course, there is a place for us to speak of affliction as chastisement for the Lord's people. In saying what I said earlier about you cannot judge of a person's spiritual condition by their outward circumstances, that is not to deny that the Lord does chasten us through affliction for our good, for our sanctification. Peter speaks of the time coming that judgment must begin at the house of God. People of God cannot sin with impunity. If you're a child of God, then your heavenly Father will chastise you because he loves you. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But in this instance, the Saviour speaks of the works of God being manifested in this blind man. In this blind man. The glory, the power, the wisdom, and the grace, and the mercy of God was to be manifested in his healing. And you notice that the Saviour goes on to speak in verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. And this is a reminder to us, isn't it, that our Lord Jesus Christ viewed himself in every aspect of his life upon earth and his ministry as performing that which he was sent to do. He understood that he was the servant of his Father in his human nature, in his humiliation. He did not come to please himself. He came to do the will of him that sent him. And it was a part of that will of God that he should heal this blind man. This was part of the work that he was sent to do. Now, Jesus did not heal every malady that he came across. If he did, there would have been none to be healed by the apostles on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. But he healed those whom the Father sent him to heal. And on this occasion, he had before him this object of pity. And he knew, through his close communion with his Father, that here was one whom he was sent to pity and to show mercy to. He says, while it is day, I must work the works of him that sent me. Meaning, while I have my allotted portion on this earth, this time that has been given me, in which to work in obedience to my Father's will. Has it ever struck you how brief a time our Saviour's ministry occupied? His public ministry, some 3.5 years. And yet, what an impact those 3.5 years made. And sometimes we tend to think of the impact of a life in terms of how long it is. And we think of someone who's cut short, and this congregation is mourning such. We think, if only they'd lived longer. But you see, God will accomplish his purpose through his servants, whether that be a long life or a short life. As that person is obedient and submissive to the will of the Father, so they will be used. And then we come to verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The Saviour, in the time of his tabernacling among men, was a light to the world. By the example of his life, yes, what a bright light his life was. But more so, by the gracious words that fell from his lips, by the doctrine that he taught, and then by the wonderful, sublime offering up of himself as a sacrifice for our sins. A light to the world. But that light was not extinguished with his death, was it? It shines even more brightly now through the gift of his Spirit and the gift of his word, the Spirit enlightening the word and blessing it to the souls of many to open their eyes, as we spoke earlier. Christ, the light of the world. We could say much about this, one of these great I ams of Christ. I am the light of the world. But that is not our purpose this evening. But we go on to verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. This does not seem a particularly pleasant cure. Here is this blind man hearing the discussion between the disciples and the Saviour. And whilst the words of the disciples must have greatly wounded him, as he heard what the Saviour said in the rebuke of them, one wonders what stirrings there were in his heart. What joy was ministered to him by the thought that here is someone at last who speaks compassionately to him, who is not putting him down, who is not wiping him off as an untouchable, so to speak. There must be something that was happening there that made him look upon the words of the Saviour to him as being more than the words of a well-wisher. That made him willing to submit to the indignity of having clay made with a man's spittle put on his eyes. What indignity? In public. If this is at the gate of the temple, what a crowd may have been gathering around observing this. How disgusting. But you see, the Spirit of Christ was working in the heart of this man. Whilst this conversation was going on between the Saviour and the disciples, and faith was being wrought there, and the eyes of his soul were being opened, so that when the Saviour commanded him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, he received those instructions, not as the words of a man, but as the command of a prophet of God. Whether he understood the Saviour to be the Son of God or not, we cannot tell. But he knew at that stage, at least, that this man spoke with the authority of God himself. How do we know that? Because he did as he was instructed. And I want you to imagine, here he is, blind, with clay on his eyes, asked to go to the pool of Siloam to wash. The pool of Siloam was some 600 yards from the temple, through a very busy street. And he must run the gauntlet, as it were, of public mocking to go to that pool with eyes covered in clay. And people, passers-by, saying, "Where are you going? Why are you doing this?" And him confessing that this man who spoke as never man spake before commanded me to do so, that I might receive my sight. Can you imagine the laughter? The scorning? The humiliation? Like Naaman having to wash in Jordan, of all places. He could only do it because he was convinced that the command of Christ was the word of God. And wonderfully, when he obeyed and when he washed, he came seeing. Well, I wonder if there are any here tonight who have heard the command of Christ that you must be washed in the blood of the Saviour to be clean. And you think to yourself, that's such an undignified thing. That's something that's very humiliating for me, to have to go to a bleeding Saviour for the cleansing of my sins. Is there not something I can do? Is there not some great feat I can perform? Is there not some meritorious act? Rather than casting myself entirely upon his grace and mercy, resting in him. You know, the apostle understood that the gospel he preached was foolishness to the natural man. And it seems foolish to rest your eternal salvation on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And certainly it will invite mocking and ridicule from your companions in the world. To take that trip down to the pool of Siloam and wash cannot be done without causing others to mock you, to scorn you, to ridicule you. But you can only do it if you are convinced by the Holy Spirit that the gospel is the grace of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, said Paul. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The man came seeing. Imagine, if you will, for one moment. He's never, ever seen anything before. He's never seen the light of the sun. He's never seen his mother's or father's face. He's never seen the temple at whose gates he sat. He's never seen the priests in their garments. He's never seen the blood being shed of the sacrifices. He's never seen the flower growing out of the wall. And he comes seeing. And what delight he must have had in every detail, the things that you and I take for granted. And part of the miracle, by the way, is that when he came seeing, he comprehended what he saw. Now, medical people amongst you will know that if a man had been born blind and then he suddenly received his sight, he'd have to go through a process of weeks of his brain learning to interpret what he saw and recognise what he saw. But part of the miracle of the Saviour was that it was instantaneous and complete, like when the lame man born lame was able to walk. He didn't have to spend months in physiotherapy and gaining strength from his atrophied muscles. It was instantaneous and it was complete. And he came seeing. And he came rejoicing in what he saw. And you know, when a person's spiritual eyes have been opened, suddenly the Word of God is an open book to them. They see things in the scriptures which they never saw before. The scriptures become comprehensible to them. They delight in things which perhaps those who have been long in the faith take for granted. But it's all new to them, and it's wonderful. And that's how it was with this man. He came singing. And as we conclude, notice that the change in him was undeniable. And as he came back up that street from the pool of Siloam, he met his neighbours. He met the inhabitants of Jerusalem who had so often walked past him as he begged at the gates of the temple. And they recognised him as that beggar. But they wondered in themselves, how could he come seeing? Is this the same man? How could it be? Such was the transformation. And is that how it is with you and I? If we believe that the Lord has been gracious to us, if our eyes have been opened, is it evident? Do people notice? Do they comment? This is not the same person, and yet he's somewhat the same. What is the explanation? And we know as the chapter proceeds how wonderfully that transformation in this man's life was more than the restoring of his physical sight. He understood that he had met with the Son of God. If this man were not of God, how could he have opened my eyes, the eyes of a man born blind? May that be your testimony. May that transformation be a testimony to the marvellous works of God in your life. And may others have cause to glorify him on your account. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before thee this evening, we recognise that each and every one of us is indebted or needing to, is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ to open our eyes, which are by nature blind. And Father, we see that the method that the Saviour took for the healing of this man was one which involved him enduring a measure of humiliation. But he was able to go through with it because he was convinced in his heart that the one that commanded him to go to that pool of Siloam with clay on his eyes was a prophet of God, that the word of God was blessed to his heart and to his conviction. And as he obeyed, so he came away seeing. And Lord, we recognise that for the sinner to come to Christ, to confess that they are blind and that they must submit to the gospel way of salvation, is something that is certainly foreign to the natural heart of man. Like Naaman of old, we would much rather have to do some great feat, some meritorious act. But Lord, may this example of this blind man and the blessing that he received be an encouragement to each and every one of us to hearken to the voice of the Saviour of sinners. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.